Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this time that we have together to worship you through singing. We thank you for this time of fellowship. And Lord, as we turn our attention to the scriptures and the story of Acts, Father, I do pray that you would help us to understand really the birth of the church, the expansion of the church, and that these really are our ancestors of the faith. And so I pray that you would help us to better understand, Lord, what happened with the early church, how it grew and expanded and ultimately reached us to this day here some 2,000 years later. I pray that as we go through this story, you would help us to not only understand what happened in context, but I pray that you would show each of us, Lord, by your Spirit, just applications and principles that we can apply to our own lives from the truth that we see in this passage. Father, we thank you and we praise you and we pray this all in Christ's good name. Amen. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Saul was one of the witnesses, and he agreed completely with the killing of Stephen. A great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem, and all the believers, except for the apostles, were scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria. Some devout men came and buried Stephen with great mourning, but Saul was going everywhere to destroy the church. He went from house to house, dragging out both men and women to throw them into prison. But the believers who were scattered preached the good news about Jesus wherever they went. Philip, for example, went to the city of Samaria and told the people there about the Messiah. Crowds listened intently to Philip because they were eager to hear his message and to see the miraculous signs he did. Many evil spirits were cast out, screaming as they left their victims, and many who had been paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. A man named Simon had been a sorcerer there for many years, amazing the people of Samaria and claiming to be someone great. Everyone from the least to the greatest often spoke of him as the Great One, the power of God. They listened closely to him because for a long time he had astounded them with magic. But now the people believed Philip's message of the good news concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. As a result, many men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself believed and was baptized. He began following Philip wherever he went, and he was amazed by the signs and great miracles Philip performed. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that the people of Samaria had accepted God's message, they sent Peter and John there. As soon as they arrived, they prayed for these new believers to receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them, for they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John laid their hands upon these believers, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given when the apostles laid their hands on the people, he offered them money to buy this power. "Let them have this power too. Let me have this power too," he exclaimed, "so that when I lay my hands on people, they will receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter replied, "May your money be destroyed with you for thinking God's gift can be bought. You can have no part in this, for your heart is not right with God. Repent of your wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive your evil thoughts. For I can see that you are full of bitter jealousy and are held captive by sin. Pray to the Lord for me," Simon exclaimed, "that these terrible things that you've said won't happen to me." After testifying and preaching the word of the Lord in Samaria, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, and they stopped in many Samaritan villages along the way to preach the good news. And Father, we do thank you again for your word. We ask, Lord, that you would lead us through the story, help us to see what happened and how it applies to us this day. And it's in Christ's good name, I pray. All right, last week we eased into this section, and I went back, and last week I quoted Acts 1:8, This was probably the first Bible verse that I memorized. You know, we did a lot of Bible memorization during summer nights. Some of us actually memorized verses. Other of us did like instant like recall, and then it's gone. So I can't say that I truly memorized the stuff this week, but I passed some of the tests of being able to get some points for my team, which won. That's all that really mattered. But my first class in Bible college was taught by this older man who had been a missionary in Brazil. And he said, what you guys have to do is you have to memorize Acts 1:8. And so I spent the whole semester memorizing Acts 1:8. And then when we completed Acts and we got through our study, he brought us orange juice and Krispy Kreme donuts as a celebration. And so Acts 1:8 has been sort of imprinted in my heart. And it says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the outermost parts of the earth. Not in the translation. I'm reading in some translation, whatever it was back then, it's there. And so you see the outline through Acts. If you look at Acts 1:8 and then you follow the story of Acts, you'll see sort of the gospel sort of goes through Acts in buckets. The first bucket that fills up is the bucket of Jerusalem. And we're at this sort of tipping point where Jerusalem has now been fully saturated with the gospel. Then persecution comes, and then it spills out into the next bucket or buckets of Judea and Samaria, which you can see behind me, which I'm going to point out the map later. The laser is burning a hole in my back pocket. It's ready to go, but I'm going to hold off. And then as Judea and Samaria sort of fill up, then it's going to spread to the outermost part of the earth. Last week, I quoted from Kent Hughes, who says, following the church through Acts is like following a wounded deer through a forest. Drops of blood mark the trail. And so as the gospel goes and fills an area, ultimately in Acts and really historically through the world, persecution breaks out upon the church. And then as the persecution comes, what ends up happening is the very opposite thing that persecutors is that a word? Or am I waking up a word here? Persecutors is actually a word. I'm like, that doesn't, I'm not sure if that's a word. I've been known to make up words. What they want to do is to kill the spread of the gospel. And what they end up doing is putting gasoline on the fire and it explodes. And so this quote is very appropriate for where we are in Acts, because this is the very tipping point. And so we see that in verse 1, Saul was one of the witnesses, and he agreed completely with the killing of Stephen. A couple weeks ago, or I think it was last week, we see sort of Stephen, the deacon. He is being persecuted for his life and his example of following after Christ. And he's brought before the council, and he gives this testimony, really a historical lesson of the people of Israel throughout the Old Testament, and how with every prophet, their ancestors persecuted and killed many of the prophets that God sent to be a light unto them. And he says, you guys are just like our ancestors. And they got so mad, and they ultimately killed him. And we're told that the guys that killed him laid their coats at the feet of Saul. Some have suggested that this Saul was one of the leaders. If you look at his pedigree, this is a guy that we know as Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament. You look at his pedigree, he was the Hebrew of Hebrews. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He did all of these things as far as zeal. He persecuted the church. As far as the law was concerned, he said that he was blameless. So he thought in his mind during this time, when he looked at the Old Testament and all of the teachings surrounding the Old Testament, he thought he was living perfectly without any sort of blame. We know that he was on the pipeline to become sort of the leader of the Sanhedrin. Many have speculated. We know that his rabbi who he studied under was Gamaliel, which was one of the most respected rabbis. So it does make sense that when Saul was there and they put his his coats at his feet. It wasn't just some random guy. This is a guy who had authority. This is a guy who had influence. This is a guy who they knew who he was. And so I don't know, but it seems that in this moment, it's not just like he was a casual witness. He was in complete agreement. He fully endorsed the killing of Stephen for the things that he said. And so his name here is Saul. This would have been his Jewish name. Later in Acts chapter 13, verse 6, we'll be introduced to him as Paul. This is his Greek name. Most people during that time had a minimum of two names, a Greek name and a Jewish name if you were Jewish. And then Paul would have a third name that is unknown to us as a Roman citizen. A Roman citizen would have a third name. The Bible doesn't record that for us. And so for the first 13 chapters of Acts, we're going to know this individual as Saul. And then in chapter 13, he's going to start using his other name, Paul, which is his Greek name. I think namely because his ministry was to the Greek people. And so he would go by that. We see here he's in full agreement with the killing of Stephen. He seems to not heed the advice of his very rabbi, who a couple of chapters ago in chapter 5 suggested to the Sanhedrin, hey guys, it might be best for us just to see this whole thing about Jesus play out. There's been other movements in the past where they sort of welled up and then they dissipated and they simply faded away. And likely this will happen again here too with Jesus. And if it doesn't, you could find yourself in the very position where you're trying to fight against God. But apparently his disciple does not see it that way at this point in his life. And as this happens, we see this great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem. And all of the believers, except the apostles, were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. I'm not quite sure that we as American Christians can fully comprehend or understand what this verse is saying. These people were living their lives. They were there. They start following after Jesus, and the persecution became so great that they were kicked out of their town. They were kicked out of their homes. They were kicked out of their land. They fled for safety and security. I think of the Jewish people during World War II that were basically, they packed up everything. I think of true refugees that they have to flee for their life's sake. They have nothing. The persecution was violent and it was thorough. And all of them left the city of Jerusalem except for the apostles, which stayed in Jerusalem. So we'll see here. I got I told you the Jerusalem is right here. We have the Dead Sea. You have the Jordan River that flows from the north down to the south into the Dead Sea. You have the Sea of Galilee. Then you have the head spring up here. That's Galilee where most of Jesus' ministry happened. We find ourselves down here in Jerusalem, which is up on a mountain. This is kind of like being on Palomar Mountain for us. And then as the persecution spread, the people scattered to Samaria and to Judea, sort of north and south of Jerusalem. So this is the scene. Verse 2. We still find ourselves, Stephen has just been killed. It's like his body's on the ground, sort of in the story as far as we're looking at this. And we're told in the New Living Translation, it puts some parentheses there. It's a parenthetical statement. Luke lets us know what happened with Stephen's body. And we're told that some devout men came and buried Stephen with great mourning. It's interesting. A lot of the commentators sort of speculate that when we read devout men, this doesn't mean men who were believers in Christ. This means devout Jewish men, potentially, who didn't agree with what happened to this man. And they had safety and security to do this. That's why it's kind of speculated that they were guys who loved God. And they saw what the religious people did to Stephen, and they didn't agree with it. They claimed his body. It's also they also speculate this because of this comment that they did it with great mourning. There was a rule during that time that you could not mourn or lament for somebody that was executed. So if you were killed by execution, there was no mourning. It was the person was dead. They were crucified on the cross. They were whatever happened to them, and we just kind of moved along with our lives. And so we're told here in this statement that these devout men came, they buried Stephen, and there was great lamenting. And so this almost seems to be a pushback against the leadership, or it might be reading into it. What we have here is some devout men came and they buried Stephen with great mourning. If the church was scattered, I don't think that the church would have the freedom or the ability to do this in the way that's described here. But Stephen's body was taken care of. Verse 3. But Saul was going everywhere to destroy the church. It's expanded. He went from house to house, dragging out both men and women to throw them into prison. This is violent. This is something deep within him is just in a rage. I can't say that I've ever had this sort of anger for this long, where you're tracking down people and individuals, ripping them out of their houses, killing some, arresting others. Like this is strong. I don't think I have the words to explain. This is violent. This is just horrific. So often we think, well, if God could save Paul, and we think of Paul like he wasn't, almost like that he wasn't spiritually minded. This was driven by his faith in God. This was driven because these individuals were blaspheming God, and he was so convicted that if these Jewish people were blaspheming God, he had an obligation before God to then deal with these people. I do think that the actions of Paul during this time would haunt Paul for the entirety of his life, even when he started going by Paul, after God used him to sort of be the leader within the church that we know today. Most of our understanding of how to do church comes through the pen of Paul. Like most of the New Testament, like 3/4 of it is Paul's writing. And if we go through his writing and his testimony, you see how he looks back to this period about himself. In Acts 22, verse 4, he says, "And I persecuted the followers of the way, hounding some to death and arresting both men and women, throwing them into prison." He understood later in life the things that he was doing to the church. And then God would take this individual with this sort of passion to destroy the church of God and make him sort of the leader of the church. The irony there is thick. And then we see Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, how he describes himself. He says, "For I'm the least of the apostles. In fact, I am not worthy to be called an apostle after the way I persecuted God's church." And so the first time he mentions this, he compares himself to the other apostles. And he says, in light of the other apostles, I'm the least of them. I'm not even the things that I did to the church, I am unworthy to be in this position. I am the least of all of them. Then you go to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, and he says, "To me, the very least of all of the saints." And then he says, amongst all of Christians, if we're going to have a ranking order of who the very best Christian is and who the very worst Christian is, but within the category of Christians, Paul puts himself in last place. Of all of the Christians, I am in very last place. And then we get later in his life to 1 Timothy, and then he's going to put himself in first place, but just of the sinners, just not of the... And he says, this is a trustworthy statement. This is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the very worst of them all. So this is a guy that... he hardly was a proud guy. Like, he understood who he was. And when we read these words, Paul was going everywhere to destroy the church. He went from house to house, dragging out both men and women to throw them in prison. This was visceral anger, hatred, disgust for what was happening in the church at a level that none of us have done and can hardly imagine. This is the Apostle Paul. And it's wonderful to see his life, to see God's great grace, and to see God's great forgiveness, and then to see God's great wisdom to use Saul to be the man that would be sort of the link between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. That this man would be the guy, the one that somebody's cell phone's having a horrible time today. I'm sorry, it's like there's a lot of beep beeping and stuff. But where was I at? That this guy who was this great persecutor of the church suddenly becomes the great leader of the church. And in God's wisdom, he had the pedigree of the Jewish people. When the Jewish people said, well, the Gentiles have to live in this way. They have to do these things. They have to do this stuff. And Paul says, no. This is what the grace of God says. And they say, well, Paul, you don't know what you're talking about. He's like, no, actually, I do. I said it under Gamaliel. I was the Jew of Jews. I was on the pipeline to be the leader of the Sanhedrin. I know what I'm talking about. I know the scriptures. And if you want to go to sort of credentials, my credentials trump everybody's credentials out there. And I'm telling you that it's by grace alone, through faith alone, if you want to get right with God. So it's kind of brilliant. But here, we have the scattering of the church, verse 4. But the believers who were scattered preached the good news about Jesus wherever they went. So here they are. They've lost. They've been kicked out of their homes. They're running out of fear for their lives. And in the midst of their scattering, they continue doing the thing which Jesus told them to do. Be my witnesses. Share the good news. Go, therefore, and make disciples. And even though they'd lost everything, they just continued marching along without a surprise. And the Apostle Peter would tell us, dear friends, in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 14, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you are going through as something strange were happening to you. Instead, be very glad, for these trials make you partners with Christ in his suffering, so that you will have wonderful joy in seeing his glory when it is revealed to the world. If you are insulted because you bear the name Christ, you will be blessed, for the glorious Spirit of God rests upon you. And so here he says, the Apostle Paul, we as Christians, when we live our lives, if we find resistance from the world, if we find pushback from the world, if we are teased or mocked or abused, we shouldn't be surprised. And there's been a lot of times, I think, in recent... It's not in my notes. This is always dangerous when it's on my heart. And I'm like, how far do I go? But Christians in California, I don't want to shock anybody here, but we don't live in a very Christian state. We live in a state that is, in large part, is not very happy that we're here. And there are times when there's some pushback or resistance for the things that we stand for. We shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised. It's okay. That's great. That's what the Bible says will happen. We can stand confident in the promises of God. We can stand confident that our God is sovereign. We can stand confident that whatever we're facing, it didn't go through his hand and reach us in the midst of our suffering. And on this subject of suffering, I think generally speaking, sort of at a global perspective for Christian and non-Christian alike, we live in a world that is sinful. We live in a world that there is the capacity for sin and its tentacles to reach us through suffering, right? And I think that the reason is this. I mean, there's books that are written about this, but in simplest terms, in the very beginning, when God created Adam and Eve, and he placed them in their garden, and he said, these are the things that you're supposed to do and not do, but you have the freedom to do or not do them. If God was to create humans like robots, and Adam and Eve had no capacity to either sin or not to sin, then the love that humanity would be able to display to God wouldn't be real or genuine love. And so God, I don't want to say God took this risk, but God created this system, understanding that man would have the capability to sin against him and therefore for sin to enter into the human race and the human lineage. And so here we are as human beings, whether you're a believer or not, cancer will touch the believer and the unbeliever alike. Accidents will touch the believer and the non-believer alike. Bad things in this world will happen to the believer and non-believer alike. And I think this is because God created this system where humans have the capacity to genuinely choose him or not to choose him. And then as it's related to our faith, specifically as Christians, as we live our lives for Christ, there's something about the name of Jesus that's different than any other name. There's something that the world distinctly does not like about Christianity and does not like about the gospel. And if you wear the name of Jesus on your life, you're going to be the recipient of some sort of persecution at some level, because if you're an object of God's righteousness, you're going to face resistance. And you shouldn't be surprised. And the Bible and the apostles throughout their writing said, as we face persecution, with the addition tagline, for his name's sake, this isn't saying if we face persecution because you're a jerk, because you cut somebody off on the freeway, because you're mean, because like what all the other things are. It says, if you're facing persecution for the name of Jesus, don't be surprised. You should glory that you're participating in what he's doing. And so as this first sort of introductory section sort of leads us into this next section of Judea and Samaria, we're going to be introduced to a guy named Simon. And the story of Philip, one of the deacons, is going to be expanded. So the introductory statement is that the persecution so filled Jerusalem that all of the believers had to leave. The only exception was the apostles. The 12 remained in Jerusalem. Everybody else spilled out to the northern section, to Samaria and to Judea. And then we're told, for example, or Philip, for example. And we're going to follow the storyline of one of the individuals that was scattered. Philip, for example, one of the scattered ones, he went to the city in Samaria. We don't know which city it was. The original readers, would have understood. It would have been the main city. And we just don't really know which one was the main city. But according to those arrows, it's right at that dot. But we don't exactly know which city it was. They went to the city of Samaria, and then they told the people there about the Messiah. They preached the good news. And as they shared about Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection, that he went to the cross according to the scriptures for our sins, that he was buried and he remained there for 3 days. And on the third day, he rose from the grave according to the scriptures, and that he did this for us, for a payment for our sins. And we can receive this forgiveness through faith alone, by trusting in his work. The crowds, verse 6, listened intently to Philip because they were eager to hear his message and to see the miraculous signs he did. So he's telling them, and then God is giving him these supernatural gifts to affirm his message, to link it to him. And we're told that many evil spirits were cast out, screaming as they left their victims, and many who had been paralyzed or lame were healed. So a lot of stuff is happening. We're talking about demons being kicked out of people's bodies. We're seeing people being healed physically. And as a result of all of this, there was great joy in the city. It makes a lot of sense. This is a huge deal for them to be going into Samaria. If you were to go into the Old Testament and do a little historical review about what do we know about this people group, you would see that when Israel was divided between the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes, the 10 tribes didn't really stay faithful to the teaching of the scripture. They decided to create their own temple. They had their own temple. They said, this is the actual temple. They started to practice their own religion. They really acclimated or syncretized with the community around them. And so there was a lot of bad blood between the two tribes and the 10 tribes. And so this is a huge deal that the gospel is now penetrating the people of Samaria. They're preaching Christ to him. We're seeing all of this stuff happening that I don't know that we in our culture see this sort of stuff the way they saw it. I'm not saying it doesn't happen. I'm just saying we don't see it in the same way. I think when you go to other countries, you see in these third world countries like India, some places in the Middle East, you see very like satanic sort of things that are happening to individuals. However, I am challenged in my thinking when I go on ride-alongs with law enforcement officers. And I see individuals that are like, okay, this guy, we would say, oh, they're crazy. They're on drugs. They're on something. But there's been individuals out there, I'm like, there's something more to this individual than just, amen. Like, it's, but that's not how our Western American minds think. I think we have it. We probably just call it something different. We unspiritualize the effects of what's happening in some people's lives. The problem is I'm not God, so I can't tell you exactly which is which. But they go out, they share the gospel, the people respond. We see that lives are changed, and we see that there's much rejoicing. What Philip is doing is good. And then we see the contrast in verse 9. We're going to be introduced to this man, Simon. A man named Simon had been a sorcerer there in that town for many years, amazing the people of Samaria and claiming to be someone great. So already, there's a problem with this guy. His claim is that he is someone great. And when I read this, all I hear is that song, I'm just a nobody trying to tell everybody about somebody who saved my soul. So most Christians and the message of the apostles isn't about themselves being great. It's about Jesus who is great and who is the savior of their souls. This guy, he's claiming to be great. He's doing these little significant magic tricks trying to build himself up. And the people there were amazed at this guy. Everyone, verse 10, from the least to the greatest, often spoke of him as the great one, the power of God. And they listened to him closely because for a long time he had astounded them with his magic. But now the people believed in Philip. And so you have the people there that used to listen to Simon are now listening to Philip, and their worldview is changing. They had believed Philip's message about the good news concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. They'd heard about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. They'd heard about their sins. They'd heard about their need for a savior and that Jesus provided the means by which they needed to get right with God. They believed. As a result, many men and women were baptized. So they believed, and then they were baptized. This is the flow throughout the scriptures. We said it a couple weeks ago. I'll harp on this again next week as we continue into baptism even more. But they believed, and then they were baptized by water. Verse 13, then Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he began following Philip wherever he went, and he was amazed by the signs and the great miracles that Philip performed. If we were to stop here, this would be a wonderful story. Simon, too, he hears the gospel, he believes, he's baptized. They go back to their home and they reported this great missions trip. Everybody got saved, they all believed, they all got baptized. It was a wonderful story, but that's not how the story ends here. But that's the reports that made it back to Jerusalem. And we're told in verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that the people of Samaria had accepted God's message. They sent Peter and John there. They needed to go see this for themselves because this news is going to challenge their prejudices towards these people. How in the world can these people be accepting Christ? It's impossible. This is hard to reckon for them. Kent Hughes says this about these people. To the Jews, the Samaritans were a mongrel nation of half-breeds. The Jewish rabbi said, "Let not man eat the bread of the Samaritans, for he who eats their bread is as he who eats swine's flesh." A popular prayer in those days said, "And Lord, do not remember the Samaritans in the resurrection." And the Samaritans felt the same about the Jewish people. Like they did not like each other. And so the new church in Jerusalem, the 12 apostles said, we need to send Peter and John down there just to check things out. Let's sort of verify. You know, let's send the apostle of love, John. But we can't forget who John was. And if you remember back in John chapter 9, verses 52 through 56, what did John pray on these people? Does anybody remember that? The people were kind of having a hard time that Jesus and his apostles were going through. And John, the apostle of love, looks at Jesus and says, "Hey, do you want me to pray that God would send fire down and turn them all into glass?" And Jesus is like, "Not so fast, John. Let's not do that." And then a couple of verses later, like literally in the context of John asking if he could pray that fire would come down from heaven on the Samaritans in chapter 10, Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. We're not going to read the whole story, but remember the story goes, there's a guy that's kind of, I think he's going down from Jerusalem or going up to Jerusalem, but he's in between Jerusalem and heading, he's either heading there or leaving there, and he gets beat up and robbed, and it's really bad. And then Jesus says, some religious leaders come by, and they cross the street. They don't help the guy. And then some more religious leaders come by, they cross the street. And then there's a Samaritan who nobody likes. That guy goes to the guy, bandages him up, takes him to the hotel, checks him into his room, tells the guy at the front desk, "I got his bill, give him food, take care of him, please. I'll be back in a few days. Whatever tab there is, I'll pay for everything." And then Jesus looks at them and he says, "Hey, who is a good neighbor in this story?" And that's where we get this idea, that saying, the Good Samaritan. That's where it comes from. But it's a Samaritan. So Jesus back then is trying to like break down this prejudice that they had against the Samaritan people, that God is the God of all people groups, all nations, all humans. He is created. All humans are created in his image, and all humans are those for whom Jesus died. And so Peter and John, who have a history with having a hard time with the Gentiles and with the Samaritans, are going to go down there. And I think that God, the story, I think it's not set in here, but I think God is also working in their hearts to see the expansion of the gospel, that it wasn't just for the Jewish people, it was for all people. And in verse 15, we read, as they arrived, that's John and Peter, they prayed for these new believers to receive the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them, for they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John laid their hands on the believers, and they received the Holy Spirit. So here we're told that these believers in Samaria, they had received the gospel, they believed, they were baptized, but there was something different than we know and understand about how things work. This is a problem that we have to sort of think through, because in Ephesians 1:13, this verse that I read all the time for us and our understanding of how salvation works, it basically says that when you heard the gospel that Jesus was crucified for you, that he was buried, and that he rose on the third day, he did this according to the scriptures for our sins. And that when you believed at that moment, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. So there's belief, and in that moment of belief, you're sealed by the Holy Spirit. But that's not what happens here. And so we kind of have to massage this out to figure out what are our options, what's happening, how do we understand this? And I think that the best way to understand this is that this is a time of transition. And as we go through Acts, Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the outermost parts of the world, within Acts, we see it in Acts chapter 2, we see it here in Acts chapter 8, and then in Acts chapter 10, we see these three categories of people coming to faith in Christ. And in each one of these cases, something like this happens. The apostles come, they put their hands on the individual, and then the individual receives the Holy Spirit and does the very thing that happened back in Acts 2. And in Acts chapter 11, we don't have time to go there, but in Acts chapter 11, verses 15 and 18, they tell the story after Cornelius comes to Christ, after he receives the Holy Spirit, and after he starts speaking in tongues. They say, we now at this moment, it dawned on us in this very moment that what happened in Acts chapter 2, and then what happened in Acts chapter 8, and then what happened in Acts chapter 10, were all the same. And this was God showing us that we're all one in Christ. It's one spirit. We're one church. We're one body of believers. There's no Jew and Gentile. There's no Jew and Samaritan. There's no Samaritan and Greek. This is, if you by faith have come to Christ and received the gift of salvation through faith alone, you're sealed in the Spirit and you're pulled into the body of Christ. There's unity there. And I think that this was significant during this time. Because we're all outsiders looking in, none of us are Jewish people. This was huge for them to see, oh, God is bringing us all together as one. A seismic change in their thinking. And so they received the Holy Spirit. But this Simon guy, he sees this whole event unfold. And he says, this is a great little magic trick. I can hold this to my repertoire. Verse 18, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given, when the apostles laid their hands on the people, he offered them money to buy this power. This was not a good idea. Let me have this power too, he exclaimed, so that when I lay my hands on people, they may receive this. Like, what do I have to do to get a union card? Can I pay for this? Is there a test I have to take? I want this also. And the real Simon comes out, and it's not a good look. And Peter says to him, or replies, may your money, in verse 20, be destroyed with you for thinking that God's gift can be bought. You have no part in this, for your heart is not right with God. He's like, what you just did exposed that this whole, your belief, your baptism, this wasn't sincere. You misunderstood what was happening here. And I do think that this happens a lot. This happens often. As we had a baptism a couple weeks ago, as we're going to have another one next week, often I'll have people come to me and say, you know, I was baptized as a child, or I was baptized as an infant, or I was baptized as this. Do you think I need to be baptized again? And then it generally kind of goes to me asking them a bunch of questions about, well, where were you then? What happened then? And what's going on here? Was what happened legitimate and you actually were saved and then you got baptized and you just sort of like wandered from the Lord and now you've returned? That's one case. Or maybe you were never saved. Maybe you're a baby like me and it was just something that was done to you and you never were given the opportunity to respond by faith to the instructions that the Lord gave. Or maybe you just totally, you missed it altogether. There was a girl that you thought was cute and she was a Christian. And so you got baptized, but you had no intention of anything spiritual, but you're going through all of the motions to land the girl. I hope that doesn't shock anybody, but this happens all the time. Like I'm not saying it's a good thing. But there are all sorts of people that will go through the motions externally and it might not actually represent what's truly happened within the heart of the individual. And I think here in this case, Simon had all of the external things, but now he's exposed. And Peter says, like, may your money perish. Like, your heart is not right with God. And then he tells him in verse 22, repent of your wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive your evil thoughts, for I can see that you are full of bitter jealousy and held captive by sin. And so Peter calls him out for who he is. This perhaps, this language is not like God might forgive you. The question here really deals with the heart of Simon. Will Simon reach the place where he genuinely converts, where he generally sees his sin and genuinely goes before the Lord in confession and repentance? That's the question. But Peter says, as I look at you now, I can tell that you're just like dominated by jealousy and you're held captive to sin. And the sad thing is, we don't know anything more about Simon. This is the end of his story. So it's possible that he could have repented. He could have changed. The story is sort of left here and we're going to move on. And I kind of think that Luke does this so that we, as readers, we, wherever we are, believer or unbeliever, like, we're forced to sort of question our own motives and our own standing before God. Are my motives before God right? Did I come to Jesus for the right reasons, or was I coming to Jesus for something else? There's a saying that Jesus is the end, not a means to an end for something else. He's not the lucky rabbit foot that if you just do these things, then everything will get better in your life. No, we do these things because apart from him, we stand condemned in our sins. And he is the ultimate end where we can find peace and joy and contentment and forgiveness and relationship with our Creator. And in verse 24, Simon, maybe I ended him. There's a little bit more about him. I was off by one verse because I turned the page and I forgot about this one. But how he responds to Peter shows that he doesn't have a relationship with God. He says, pray to the Lord for me. Peter, will you pray? Will you pray on my behalf? Not pray for me in the sense of like, can you pray for me? Like, it's okay to have people pray for you. But this is, he has no relationship with God. And he's saying, pray for me that these terrible things you have said won't happen to me. If we contrast him with King David, when King David was confronted with his sin, in Psalm 51, we see, Lord, against you and you alone have I sinned. And you see this heart that goes before the Lord just broken and repentant of the vileness of his own sin and understanding that apart from God's mercy and grace, David is condemned. But it's David that's calling out. It was David who understood how vile his sin was and how great his need was. But we don't get any more. Everything I said just a little bit ago, that's what I meant to say right here, that we don't know what ends. We don't know if he repented. We don't know what happened here. Verse 25, after testifying and preaching the word of the Lord in verse 25 in Samaria, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem and they stopped in many villages, many Samaritan villages along the way to preach the good news. So Philip is sort of left here. Let's get out this laser point. So Philip is left here. Eventually God next week is going to send him down to this area to what we know as Gaza today. John and Peter make their way back to Jerusalem. And we're told in this little stretch that as they went, they stopped in every little village and they were sharing the good news with all of these people of Judea, the Samaritans, who they didn't think really could receive God. And I see this like they're super jazzed. It was like me after spending years of learning to speak Spanish, then I go to Spain and it's like, hey, it works. Like, and I was like a little kid, like that my training wheels came off and I was just looking for people to talk to. And I remember one trip, it was like down at the bottom of the hotel, there's a bunch of Jehovah's Witnesses. And I'm like, I'm going to go talk to them because they just want to talk. And it's like, wait, you're going to go talk to the Jehovah's Witnesses? I'm like, yeah, they want to talk to somebody. I can do Spanish. Let's go down there. And they're like, well, did I talk about anything religious? No, I just told them about my life. And, well, you know, like, but it was super exciting. And so I have this image about John and Peter, like, hey, the gospel works with these people too. Let's hit all these villages on the way back and start sharing the gospel because this is really cool. So what do we do with this story? Like most stories through Acts, we have to be confronted with the gospel. The Bible makes it very clear that each one of us has fallen short of the glory of God, that we were born into sin. And because we were born into sin, we sin. We are sinful creatures. God is holy. And there's a divide there, and there's nothing that we can do to earn our way to forgiveness. We can't do good deeds. We can't stop swearing. We can't stop doing whatever it is that is the thing that you think is your greatest sin. You can't bridge that gap. And the Bible's made it very clear. But then starting in the pages of Genesis chapter 3, all the way through the Old Testament and into the New Testament, from the very beginning, God had this plan to send his son who would live a perfect life. He would be both God and man. And ultimately, he would go to the cross for us. He had no sin to die for. He had our sin to die for. And as he went to the cross, he was our substitute. The theological term is substitutionary atonement. That means he was our substitute on the cross that we were supposed to be on. And as he was on the cross, our sins were placed upon him until God was satisfied. That theological term is propitiation. That once God was satisfied that his wrath had been poured out upon Jesus for all of our sins, past, present, and future, for all of humanity that's ever existed, at that point, Jesus says, it is finished. And he gave up his spirit and he went to the grave. And his story doesn't end there. 3 days later, he rose from the grave and he appeared to many people. He had many people who observed him, who witnessed him, who touched his side, who touched his hands and feet, and would ultimately give their life to the veracity of this reality that Jesus, what he did for us. And the exchange of moving from separated from God to relationship with God and forgiveness is through faith, believing. It's not believing plus going to church. It's not believing plus doing catechism. It's not believing plus getting baptized. It's not believing plus stop doing things that you're supposed to be. It's faith alone. And that's a terribly difficult thing for us to understand because we live in a world that's totally an economy that if we get something, we have to give something. And God says, I gave it for you. You just have to believe. And then following belief, we're told that we receive the Spirit within us. He's this guarantee in our lives to carry us until the day of redemption, the day we die, or the day that Jesus returns and we're caught up in the heavens with him. Following that, we're to be baptized by immersion to demonstrate obedience. When I look at Simon's life in this passage, there are some who go through the motions and never actually come to saving faith. But then if I look at myself in Simon's life, I find myself just so thankful for God's like patience and gentleness with us along the way. I've now been here for 18 years, which means I have like 18 years of preaching history. But you grow in 18 years. And you see the scriptures in a more mature way. And I think back to some of my younger days about like, man, I was like way off back then. I didn't like, and so I think that we can come to faith in Christ and there are times when we're off, you know, like theologically we're off because we bring a lot of garbage or baggage, I think we should say, to the table when we get saved. Like wherever you were before Christ, you bring all of your stuff with you. And as a pastor, this is like one of the most difficult things when you're talking to a new believer and they have all of their thoughts and their ideas and all of their thoughts and ideas aren't necessarily kosher or orthodox with scriptures. And I can go through with a cracking up and say, nope, wrong there, red check mark, red check mark, red check mark. Or I can just smile and listen and just continue to teach the word of God and to let them to trust the Spirit to lead them along the way. And I'm so thankful for those, like we've all been Simons, where we came to Christ and then we start walking with the Lord and then God begins to straighten us out theologically and then we have a better understanding. And I feel like the longer I walk with the Lord, the simpler the relationship comes. I'm less divisive as I used to be. I just really lean on grace and his mercy and his love, and I'm thankful that that's how he operates. When I look at Philip over these couple of weeks, This is just an ordinary guy serving an extraordinary God. He was created in the image of God. He's living out the giftings and the calling that God has called in him. We know him as Philip the Evangelist. God has given each one of us a gift to be used for his glory within the church. That I, as a pastor, have a responsibility to help all of you grow in your gifting, and I believe that comes through the teaching of the Word. And so my prayer for us is that we would continue to grow in our understanding of the gospel. If you're not saved or you're not sure, I pray that you would grow in this understanding and that the gospel would become clear in your thinking. And for those of us who are followers of Christ, that we would continue to yield our lives to him and that our hands would be open and we would be willing to go and do whatever it is that he's called us to do. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you, Lord, for the story of Philip and Simon and Peter and John going to Samaria, this place that just, it was unthinkable that the gospel could go to this place. And so, Father, I think back in my own life and I realized that in many ways I was a person where it was unthinkable that the gospel could penetrate between the walls of my skin and my skull. And I'm thankful, Lord, that you were kind and patient with me and that you continued to show me your love and your mercy and your grace. And I pray, Father, for each person here that you would continue to show them who you are, to show them your kindness, your goodness, that their hearts would be softened, that my heart would be softened for you. I pray, Father, that you would give us your heart, Lord, that you would help us to have a burden for those around us that don't know you as Savior, within our community, within our state, within our nation, and to the outermost parts of the world. I pray, Father, that you would help us as a congregation to walk with you faithfully so that at the end of our days here on earth, we would hear from you, well done, my good and faithful servant. We love you, Father, and it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen.